want to first acknowledge that it is Mother's Day, and we're thankful for all the mothers and all that they mean to us. And you know, it's amazing, I think, as you consider that someday we will find out how many people are in heaven because a godly mother prayed for them for years. You know, there are people who maybe there are situations where people walk their whole life without the Lord here in the earth, and finally in the end received Christ, and it was probably because they had a mother that prayed for them. So we thank God for mothers, especially for godly mothers today, and all that he has done in the earth through them. I'm thankful to have my parents here. My mom is here. Judy is with us today, and my dad, Bruce, is the pastor at the Trinity Point Church of God in Clarion, Pennsylvania. They were visiting my brother in Louisiana and stopped back here on the way back through, so thankful to have them here with us today. So, Psalm 145. Last week we looked at the idea that of God's existence in the first place. Hebrews, I believe it is verse 6 in chapter 11, says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the first thing it says, to receive what God gives as a reward for those who seek him, they first must believe that he exists. So last week we talked about the idea that God exists. Now, we're going to look this week at the question then, if God exists, then what is he like? That's the question that naturally follows that. If God exists, if there is a God that transcends this universe, a creator, and he is there, then what is he like? We're going to look at that in Psalm 145 today to gain an understanding of what God is like. Now, there is no way that we could possibly cover today all that God is. It would take a lifetime, and that still wouldn't cover all that God is. So we're just going to look at some of the things that we find here in Psalm 145 and understand what God is like and then how he relates to us. We're going to start in verse 1, Psalm 145. Says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of your glory, the glory of your kingdom, and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. So again, we're looking at the idea today then, if God exists, what is he like? A.W. Tozer said this. Said, so necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. The first step down for any church is when it surrenders its high opinion of God. You see, when you and I take God from his lofty position, what the Word of God says that he is, who the Word of God says he is, what the Word of God says he is like, when we start to take him from that place and reduce him to something that is formed in our own mind or something that we can manage or something that we can fully understand, when we reduce him to that, that is the first step down for any church. You see, for us to ever be effective, even personally, not as the church collectively, but me individually as a part of the church, as a child of God, if I am ever to know him, if I am ever to walk with him, if I am ever to enjoy the fullness of the benefits in him that I have the opportunity to experience here in this earth, that will happen when I have a high opinion of God. You see, we have to be people who understand who God is and what the Word of God has revealed about who he is, and then live every day in light of that. In every situation that we face here in this earth, we view it through that lens of what the Word of God says about who God actually is. Now we're going to look again about who God is, what he is like, what is his disposition towards us. We find this, Psalm 145, starting in verse 8. It says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." This is the first thing that we see here. In general, God is good. Verse 9 again says, "The Lord is good to all." The Lord is good. This is the nature of who God is. He is good. You see, that word here in the Hebrew means good, simply means good, pleasant, or kind. This is God's nature, is to be good, pleasant, or kind. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this on that word. It says, biblically, the words good or goodness describe that which, being good in its character or constitution, is beneficial in its effect. It is used in a moral sense, frequently of persons or things. God is essentially, absolutely, and consummately good, and the effect of his goodness is beneficial to all men. You see what this is saying, and what the Word of God is saying to us is goodness is not something God has, but God is good. That is the nature of who God is. God is good in his being. He can't be any other way. You see, God is good, and then his goodness is beneficial to humanity. We see this, A.W. Tozer said this again about the goodness of God. He said, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill towards men. He is tender-hearted and quick of sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people." You see, you and I have to understand what the Word of God reveals about who God is. Again, Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good, and he is good to all. He is good in his nature." That is the nature of who he is, and then that expresses itself with benefits towards humanity. God's disposition toward us is pleasant, kind, and good. His goodness is expressed to us in kindness and benevolence. He is full of goodwill toward mankind. He is tender-hearted and quick to sympathy. His unfailing attitude toward man is openness, and his demeanor is friendly. He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Now, Psalm 145 illustrates more of this for us. Verse 8 again. "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." The first thing that we find here, he is gracious and compassionate. Now, in some of the different versions of the Bible, depending what you're reading, I think the King James version says instead of compassion, it says tender mercies. It says the Lord is gracious and compassionate, the Lord is gracious and tender in his mercies. What we find here is that the psalmist, they believe that David wrote this psalm, that David is declaring the grace and mercy of God in Psalm 145. Now, what is mercy and grace? Simply, we find that mercy, if you study these words, mercy is God looking with divine pity on the helplessness of humanity in their sinful state, and God's grace is his provision offered to assist humanity to lift them out of their helplessness. Mercy is God looking on you and I and seeing that there's nothing we can do to lift ourselves out of our sinful place. That the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, that the rightful payment for sin is death. If you study that, you will find that the word wages and used in that verse in Romans is talking about that. It gives the idea of wages paid to a soldier for his enlistment. You see, so what this is saying, the Word of God is saying to His people is, when you enlist yourself to the service of sin, you will get the just payment for it. And the right payment for your service is death. There's no escaping it. The Bible says that all have sinned. Every person, there's not one person that has not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and put themselves in this place of danger, impending death because of their sin. But you see, mercy is God looking on a helpless human being who has no hope, no way to lift himself up out of that pit of sin. God's mercy looks divine pity and compassion and sees there's nothing that can be done about it, and it moves him to do something about it. You see, it says the Lord is tender in His mercies, but it also says that He is gracious. He looks with divine pity, but then His grace does something about it. You see, God's mercy is that thing that moves Him to not give us what we deserve. Mercy does not give us what we deserve. And then grace gives us what we do not deserve. Mercy withholds what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. You see, in God's mercy, He looks with divine pity in our helpless position, and it moves Him to extend His grace to us and lift us up out of that in Christ, to give us the opportunity to be lifted up out of that, and then that we would receive salvation, which means deliverance from danger, the danger being the impending death as a result of our sin. He delivers us from that in Jesus, but then He goes farther than that in His grace. He offers us that we would become children of God, that we would have be adopted into His family, that we would be co-heirs with Christ. You understand, the Word of God says that you are co-heirs with Christ. That means everything that has been given to Jesus has been given to you. Not because you deserve it, but because God is tender in mercies, compassionate, and gracious. You see, in His mercy, He withholds from you what you deserve. And in His grace, He lifts you out of that and gives you a life you never could have deserved. Exodus 34, starting in verse 5, says this. This is when the Israelites, God had led them out of Egypt, and the Israelites were wandering in the desert, and they were starting to get upset because things weren't happening the way and in the time that they wanted. And in that moment, Moses was up on the mountain before the Lord. He was receiving the Ten Commandments of God. He was meeting with God on behalf of the Israelites. And all the while, they were getting upset because it was taking too long. And they started making their own decisions. And they thought, well, let's make a God that will go before us because we don't know what's happened to Moses. All those things they saw in Israel, and they couldn't trust God in this moment. Things didn't happen in the time that they wanted them to happen. So they formed an idol. And God says that He wasn't going to go with them any farther, that He was going to leave them, that they were stiff-necked people, and He was going to just leave them to themselves in that moment. And Moses is interceding on behalf of Israel, and he says, in this moment, he talks about how, God, don't send us another step without Your presence, because nothing else in this earth will distinguish us. Nothing else will distinguish us in this earth outside of Your presence. And Moses in that moment prays that God would show him more of His glory. And God says, okay, because you are faithful, I will show you more of Myself. And we see this then in Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is God's being. He is Himself proclaiming His name, that which describes who He actually is and what He is. Proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, God is good in His nature. And his nature leads him in a desire to be kind to you, to be gracious to you, to be merciful to you, to give you good things. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to give you all the things that you want, because he knows a lot of times the things that you and I want are only going to be a hindrance in life. But God will give you what is good so that your spirit can know him and be cultivated for heaven. That is God's disposition towards us. Psalm 103 says this, starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. You see, God looks on humanity knowing our frame, knowing that we are dust, knowing our weakness and helplessness, and that moves him in compassion. He looks on us in our need with pity and moves him to offer help. Now, understand what Psalm 145 is saying here, though. In verse 9, understand that this compassion and grace is not simply offered to those who know him. In some measure, it is still offered to those who do not yet know him, and even creation itself. This is what we find in verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. He has compassion on all he has made. The Lord has compassion on all people he has made. All people he has made. Matthew 5:45 says this, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, in some measure, even those who are unjust in this good, those who are evil in this earth, to some degree, God is still offering them good things, good provisions for life. Now, that's a call for them to see him and receive him and walk with him. That doesn't mean he's offering them salvation, that he just gives that to them without them choosing to receive it. But in some measure, God is giving every human good things. Gives them what they need. He gives them the ability to see them. We talked last week about how Romans 1 says that even from creation, all the things that you see around us, that God's eternal nature and divine being can be seen. That's what Romans 1 says, that every person on the face of this earth in some way, just by nature, can see God's character and being. God's given everybody good things. We find that God is patient with those who are still clinging to their sin. 1 Timothy 2:4 says this, that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is not one person that God doesn't desire that they would come to know him. That doesn't mean everybody will. That doesn't mean he's going to force people. That means that God, just as it says, that God desires all people to be saved. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 11, says this, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? He's talking to people that had turned their backs on him, and he's saying, why do you choose this? I don't take pleasure in you dying. I don't take pleasure in judgment that sends you to a place that is separated from me. You see, people get the idea that God is just some vindictive tyrant in the sky that's just waiting to drop the hammer on people. It's the farthest thing from the truth. It's that God is gracious and tender in his mercies. He is compassionate, even compassionate on all he has made. He says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You see, there are humans that take pleasure in the death of the wicked sometimes. Sometimes we see people that have done horrendous things in the earth, and we're totally fine with them dying. God says, I don't take pleasure in anybody dying. I don't take pleasure in those who have done terrible things. Now, God would execute judgment when it is necessary, and we'll talk about that later, but God does not take pleasure in that. You see, it reveals the compassionate heart of God, that he has compassion on all he has made. The Lord also looks with compassion on even on creation. Genesis 3 says this, starting in verse 17. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned. In verse 17, it says, "To Adam, he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." He says, cursed is the ground before you. You see what happens here. If you study the Word of God, you will find that it says that creation itself even was cursed by sin. In Romans 8 talks about how, in verse 19, it says, "For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration," or some versions say vanity, "not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." You see what this is saying. When you study the Word of God, and we can't get too in-depth with it today, but it says he has compassion on all he has made, even creation. Creation was cursed in sin, and God is going to renew the heavens and the earth. This is what we find in the books of Revelation. We find this, I believe, in 2 Peter and many other letters that were written to the church, that God is going to renew, restore, and glorify creation. There is going to be a time when all of this is set free and recreated, and God will glorify all of it. You see, in creation longs for that day. You see, God has compassion not just on you and I, not just on those who know him, though he does in an immeasurable way, but he also has compassion on those who choose sin. He says, "I don't take any pleasure in their death." And he also has compassion on creation, knowing that creation is subjected to something that was not. Here's what sin does. Sin makes profane what God has created as sacred. We find this all through the earth. We find earthquakes, we find disease, we find natural disasters, we find all kinds of these things. There's going to be a day where God renews and restores his good creation, because God is compassionate. So God is good, and his goodness extends to us in grace and mercy. The next thing we find here in Psalm 145 is that God is near. In verse 18 it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." The Lord is near to all who call on him. He is near, meaning he is personal. Now, throughout Scripture, we find the name of God connected to an experience with God. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." When you study that, you find that when the word Lord is written in the Word of God, and all of that word is capitalized, L-O-R-D, all of those letters are capitalized, is referring to the actual name that God had given for himself to Moses back when he was talking to him before the burning bush. Moses said, "If the Israel or the Egyptians say, or the Israelites say, 'Who sent me?' that you should say, 'I am.'" And then he goes on to say his actual name and connecting it with "I am." But "I am," meaning "I am the God who has always existed. I am existence itself. I am the root of all things. I am the source of all things. I am." There's no other way to describe God. But then he goes on and gives his name, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on the translation and how we look at that. But those are the names. Anyway, we find out through the Word of God that this name, this proper name for God, is connected to experiences with God. We find out that when the Israelites were at war with the Amalekites, they had to hold up Moses' hands, if you remember that account. In Exodus, that they would hold up Moses' hands, and every while his hands were held up, they would advance in the war, and they would gain ground. And when his hands would be tired and weak and fall, that they would start losing ground. So the people around him would hold up his hands, and they advanced and eventually won that war. But in that, we find that proper name of God, Jehovah Nisi, means "the Lord my banner." You see, that proper name of God was connected to an experience with God. We find also when Abraham was tested and asked to sacrifice his son The reason for that was to see what actually possessed his heart. And Abraham gets everything that's necessary for the sacrifice except the lamb. And he goes up the mountain. He lays Isaac on the altar. And he's just about to take his life. And he is stopped. The angel says, don't go any farther. And he finds a ram hidden, or that is caught up in the bushes. And he offered the ram. And he named the place then Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. You see, again, the name of God is connected to an experience with God. We also find that name connected to other things. The Lord that heals. The Lord is there. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord who sanctifies you. The Lord is peace. We find this one, Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. You see that God is personal to us, is revealed all throughout his word in these situations where his name is connected to an experience. Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Psalm 23 again says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Isaiah 40:11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. You see, it is revealed all throughout the Word of God that God is personal to us, that he is good. His nature is good. That is his being and his goodness. By his goodness, he desires to be connected to you, to be personal. What we are saying is God is not some distant God who is unknowable, but he is with you. Those who fear him, those who walk with him, he will walk with you every day in all things that you do. Even those who don't know him. Again, he's not moving in them personally, changing the care. They don't, their character. He doesn't have the intimate relationship with them that he has with his children. But he still, as a shepherd, is in some degree giving them good things. God is personal. He is not a God that is unknowable. He is not a God that is distant from your suffering or pain or sorrow. And as we've said many times, you can know that because God, through Christ, entered on a cross into the middle of the most vile human suffering you can imagine. He endured that pain, and you can surely know that he knows what you're going through as well. And he can comfort you in your pain and suffering because he endured it himself. He is personal to us. The next thing we find is that God is just. He is a God of justice. Verse 19, Psalm 145, verse 19. Says he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears the cry, their cry, and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. All the wicked he will destroy. Now, many times people struggle with verses like this, seeing things like all the wicked he will destroy. We have a hard time understanding how to square that with grace and compassion and love and a good nature and all of those things. What we have to understand first is that if God is going to be good, if his nature is good, he has to act in justice. There's no other way. You see it all through our country, people talking about justice and wanting justice for different causes and all of these kind of things. If justice is to exist, there has to be a judgment. If God is good, there has to be some sort of judgment of that that is unjust or evil. The second thing that makes it hard for us to understand this sometimes, there was a man named, I believe his name is Doug Grotius. He's a professor, and I was listening to him one day. He's talking about this. He said that people struggle to understand this because they tend to think of sin in terms of a quantity rather than a quality. That when we think of sin, we think of a quantity rather than a quality, meaning that I think in terms of, I've done this many things wrong, this many things that are sinful, but I've done all of these good things. But you see, we can't think of sin in terms of a quantity of things that I have done wrong, but it is a quality of being. This is what the Word of God says, that it is a disposition of heart. Sin is a disposition of heart. When you see anything in this earth, that maybe you see somebody who struggles with lying or addictions or somebody who commits adultery, that is a manifestation of a disposition of heart. That thing in itself is not the sin, though it is what that reveals something that is wrong in the heart. You see, and what he is saying is that we cannot think of sin in terms of, well, I've done these things, and I've done all of these good things, so how could eternity separated from God, how could that be a just punishment? Because when God sees sin, he sees a quality of being. He sees somebody who has totally refused life. He sees somebody who has totally refused the good things that he has created. He sees somebody who makes profane all of the good things that he has made as sacred. Imagine. Imagine the creature who looks at its creator and spits in his face and says, I don't need you. I can do it myself. And then you find all of the things as a result of that here in this earth. As we've said before, every single thing that is shameful in this earth, everything that is shameful in this earth can be traced back to sin, can be traced back to the point where a person made a decision that, God, I don't need you. Every shameful thing, abuse, neglect, oppression, wars, racism, anything you can imagine. All of those things, every one of them is traced back to the moment where somebody said, God, I don't need you. I don't need your ways. I will do it myself. You see, in that, sin is not just somebody committing all adultery. Sin is not just somebody lying. Sin is a condition of heart where somebody says, God, I don't need you, and I will do it. So God, as a God of justice, has to judge the heart that in this eternal spectrum of eternity looks to the good creator and says, no, I know better, and I will do it. And he judges then the disposition of heart that leads to all of the shame that we find in humanity. It's like what we talked about a few weeks ago. There's a book I'm reading. I can't remember the guy's name, but he talked about how he was talking about things like sex trafficking, and everybody wants to get rid of sex trafficking, or most people. There are some that take part in it, but most people on this earth want to get rid of it because they consider it a terribly wicked thing, and it is. But he said, all the while we want to get rid of this, we're, as a society, totally okay with pornography existing. He said, Jesus said that if you look at someone with lust, you have already done it in your heart. Why? Because humanity wants to cut down the tree. Christ wants to get rid of the root. This is what we see in humanity. We want to cut down the trees, but we still have all these weeds that continue to grow up because sin is a disposition of heart. And humans way too often are not interested in dealing with the root. Well, God, I've cut down all the trees. But you see, the piercing eyes of God still looks on that heart and sees, no, it's still alive and well in your heart. It may not be manifesting itself right now, but I see it. In your heart. You see, the Spirit of God will rid his people of the root of sin. My point of that is that it says, again, the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Because in the end, God is going to destroy from his creation all that brings about shame in creation now. Meaning the sinful disposition of humanity. He will do that one way or another. But you see, God is compassionate because he says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. I want all to come to know me and receive me. And he has extended grace to every person. He is offering it to you today. I had a lot more I was going to say, but we're going to ask the worship team to come up now and we'll close. He is offering you that compassion today. God is good. And his goodness offers every human compassion and mercy and the opportunity to know him and the opportunity to be set free from sin and the opportunity for the root of sin to be taken out of their heart, to be removed from the depths of who they are. Not just the tree, but the roots. God offers that today. But you see, what he does not offer is to change his character so that he will not be just. He does not offer that. He says, here's what I'm offering you. The root of sin can be removed from your heart. If you refuse that, okay, I'm not going to force it on you. But understand in the end, I will destroy all of the wicked. Because God will not have in his new creation, new heaven and earth, he will not have the root of sin which leads to all the shameful things we find in humanity. It's not going to happen. You see, God expressed his goodness to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He offers you and I the opportunity to be set free today from the control of sin. I don't have to be controlled by it anymore. He offers you a lifetime with him where he will cultivate your spirit for heaven. If you go on farther in Psalm 145, it says that his dominion and rule will be eternal. The Word of God says, I believe in 2 Peter, it talks about how God is recreating, he will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. It will be a place where righteousness dwells. That which is right dwells. That will be the place where all that is right dwells. God is cultivating his people's hearts for that now. He's inviting you to be a part of it. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you can come to this side. Somebody will pray with you. You can come to this side and pray by yourself. God, we thank you today again for your goodness. Your goodness, as we said, is not just something you have. It is not something that you choose to exercise at certain times. But your very nature, the foundation of who you are, is good and kind and benevolent, and compassionate, and merciful, and gracious. Father, as hard as it is sometimes for us to wrap our mind around even judgment and an eternity without you, Father, we do thank you that you will rid your new heaven and earth of the root of sin that brings about shame in humanity. Thank you for that. And Father, as you have said that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Father, help us to have the same compassionate heart. We know that some will refuse you here in this earth, but Father, we shouldn't take pleasure in that. No matter how vile somebody is or what they have done in this earth, Father, somewhere within us we should still have compassion, desiring to see them set free from the control of sin. We know they might have to face consequences for their actions, but Father, to know that you can set somebody free, help us to see that in every situation. We pray that you would help us live every day in light of heaven, with the joy and hope of inheritance, knowing that we have the right of sonship by what Christ has done for us. It's not something we deserve, but it is simply because you are good, and you give good things to those who don't deserve it. Father, we pray that you continue to move in our hearts. We love you and thank you for your goodness and all that you will do. It is in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand?
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed.